It is a privilege to stand here this morning and open the Word of God. Pastor Steve, as was mentioned by Boyce in the prayer, is teaching the Word of God, preaching this morning at Bread of Life Fellowship. He said that in past years, there have been three different occasions where he needed to find someone to fill this pulpit. And three different men in the ministry at Bread of Life Fellowship at different times have filled the pulpit for Steve. And so they called and asked if it would be possible that Steve could preach there this week. And Steve felt, well, three times they've come fill the pulpit here, so he wanted to reciprocate, and so he is there. Their service starts at 11:30, which is in 3 minutes, so do be praying for that service this morning. But in the meantime, we get to open the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I think one of the highlights of Scripture is John, chapter 17. I hesitate to call a particular chapter a highlight in Scripture because I don't want to in any way diminish the other chapters in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and so on, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for all good work. And every verse of Scripture is important. But because of our humanity, I think there are some passages that just stick out. And this particular chapter is one of those. It is John chapter 17. Now, we're not going to go through the whole chapter this morning. We will just look at verses 1 through 5. But in future times, when I have the opportunity to preach the word, we will continue on in this wonderful chapter. Have you ever heard someone pray for you? That is a wonderful experience. And I praise God for many times having the privilege of hearing people pray for me. It's very humbling. But the time that probably was the one that just means so much to me as I look back on it, it was actually more than one time. It was when I was a boy. And I would hear my parents pray for me. And they didn't know that I heard. Every night after I went to bed, and whenever it was that they decided to go to bed, before they went to bed, they would kneel before the couch in the living room and pray together. And there were times where they thought that I was asleep, but I heard them praying, and I heard them pray for me. And that really got my attention. And it is very, very special to hear someone pray for you. And by the way, if you've never heard someone pray for you, come on Thursday nights. Because on Thursday nights, the whole congregation eventually is prayed for by name. And you don't may not know it, but you are prayed for by name if you're part of our congregation. Well, that privilege of hearing someone pray for you, there is nothing, any experience that we have that compares what the disciples had. Because the disciples had the experience of hearing Jesus pray for them. Can you imagine what that was like? It must have been almost like eavesdropping. You know, some years ago, I got hearing aids. And when a person has a problem with hearing and then they get hearing aids, one of the things that happens at the beginning is all of a sudden you realize, wow, everything I was missing. And one of the things that I was missing, the first time I was in the grocery store line after getting hearing aids, I'm hearing these people around me in their private conversations and I felt embarrassed because I wasn't used to hearing people in their private conversations. It was kind of like eavesdropping. And I wonder if the disciples felt that way in John chapter 17. Because for 3 years, as they had been following Jesus. They had been aware that he had gone off by himself to pray. But now, for the first time, they are hearing exactly what he has to say in prayer. And they must have been blown away as they realized he is praying for us. Now, that also reminds me that Jesus is still praying for us. And a part of his ministry as he ascended to heaven after the resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God. And the Bible says that there he ever lives to make intercession for us. So when we read about Jesus praying here, and we're going to see he prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples, and he prayed for us, he prayed for everyone who would believe, that he is still doing that in heaven, and praise God for that. Now, it was very unusual that the disciples heard exactly what Jesus prayed for. Why did Jesus pray audibly that they could hear? As far as we know, it had never happened before in any extended prayer time that Jesus had. Well, as we go through it in future times, we won't see it so much this morning, but in future times as we go through this, we will see that Jesus, in praying for them, was also showing them and assuring them that they were secure. After all, they were really torn up about this. This is the night at the Last Supper when Jesus has let them know in a few hours he's going to be crucified. He's going to be leaving them. And they were terrified at that thought. And so part of what Jesus told them in the upper room was to comfort them and encourage their hearts and so on. But in hearing what Jesus had to pray in John 17, it was what he prayed would have encouraged them that, yes, they are going out into the world that will hate them, and yet the Father has them and will never let them go, and they are secure in the hand of the Good Shepherd. So a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for them in hearing Jesus pray and to realize the impact that it has in their lives. Well, the Gospels record numerous times that Jesus prayed to the Father, but only a few times does it give us anything of exactly what Jesus prayed for. For instance, in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26 is one of those few times. But here's all that we have. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Wonderful words that Jesus did pray audibly that they heard, but it doesn't really give a whole lot of insight into Jesus' relationship with his Father. Another one of the rare times that it is recorded specifically what Jesus prayed, at Lazarus' tomb in John 11, Jesus said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Again, it's great that we have those words that he prayed, but again, it doesn't give a whole lot. Then in Gethsemane, he prayed in agony, and we do know that he prayed out loud and was heard to say, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And then on the cross, he was heard to pray to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But that's it. Until we come to John 17, that is all we have in the Gospels of anything specific about what Jesus prayed. And yet we know from other places in the Gospel, he spent hours in prayer with the Father. But that's part of why John 17 is so unique. It lets us in on what Jesus was praying to his Father. So this is a private prayer on the part of the Lord, and yet he lets the disciples in on it. And in turn, he lets us in on it 2,000 years later. In chapter 17, 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for the apostles. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all of his people throughout all history. And that includes you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in honor of God's word as I read John 17, verses 1 to 5. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You may be seated. So, as I said, in verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. We're going to see several things that he prayed for concerning himself. The first one is, for he prayed for the pressing issue on his heart as he's about to go to the cross. And that's in verse 1. It begins, when Jesus had spoken these words. So what were these words? Very important to realize that. Where is Jesus when we come to John 17? He is in what we call the upper room. He is with the disciples the night before he goes to the cross. They are celebrating the Jewish Passover. It's been commemorated every year since the time of Moses and the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And Jesus, every year in his life, would have been at a Passover. But we call this the Last Supper because it's the last Passover that he had with the disciples. And you remember the amazing events that led up to this. Jesus was very secretive about where he and the disciples in Jerusalem specifically would have the Passover meal. The reason was that he knew that the religious authorities were doing everything in their power to try to arrest him and get rid of him and so on, and possibly they would do it even... right at this particular time, Judas had already come to them and had betrayed him, and they were working with Judas to find a place where there wouldn't be a big crowd where they could arrest him. Well, to prevent him being arrested before he has the opportunity to say what's referred to in verse 1 as these words, he doesn't let the disciples know in advance, lest Judas would spill the beans to the leaders of the Jewish authorities who are going to take him to trial and so on. So Jesus wanted to make sure that he had this private time with the disciples. And so all 12 were there at the beginning, including Judas. And you might remember in the events of the meal that Jesus had talked about, one of you will betray me, and that created a great stir among the disciples. Is it I, and which one, and so on? And you remember that conversation, and it winds up that Judas gets up and leaves. And I'm sure that was rather disturbing to the other disciples. But the Gospels record they thought, well, maybe he needed to go on a mission. He was the treasurer of the group. Maybe there's some kind of charitable money he needed to give or so on. The point is, Judas is absent. Why is that important? Judas is not a believer. Judas is a hypocrite. Judas is a false believer. He is not a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words that are referred to in chapter 17, verse 1, are the words that Jesus gave the disciples after Judas left. And they are in John 13 through 16. If you want the specific breakdown of where it is, it's John 13, verse 34, through chapter 16, verse 33. Some of the most important and profound words of teaching that Jesus gave. But they're not for the world. They're for his own. And so with Judas gone, the other 11 believers are part of Jesus' sheep, his own, that he has come to die for. And so he gives them this tremendous teaching in John 13 through 16. Obviously, we don't have time to even read it all this morning, but it is some of the most important teaching that you can ever see concerning Jesus' plan for us as believers. So those are the words that he has just spoken. So he's in the upper room. Judas is gone. He's with the other 11. And they are the believers among the 12, and they are there. And then all of a sudden it says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father. So he begins to pray. Now, it's interesting the position that Jesus took in prayer. Most of us, from the time we were children, were taught the proper way to pray is to bow your head, close your eyes, and even usually children are taught to fold their hands. And most of us carry that on all through our life until we go to heaven. Someone says it's time to pray, we bow our heads and close our eyes. And yet nowhere in Scripture does it command us to do that. There is no place in Scripture that prescribes one particular posture of prayer. And the common Jewish posture of prayer at this time was exactly as Jesus did. He raised his head, opened his eyes, looked to heaven, and spoke to God. Now, there are other times in Scripture, such as remember the story Jesus told of the publican and the sinner who went to the temple to pray. And the publican, that's not republican, it's a publican, which was a tax collector, who was a sinner who recognized that he could come to God for grace. And he recognizes his sin, and he's ashamed. And so he bows his head and closes his eyes and says, I'm not even worthy to look into heaven. And whereas the Pharisee is the one that lifted up his eyes to heaven. So there is that precedent in Scripture that we are to come before God very humbly. And that part is part of that posture of prayer. But that's not the only posture of prayer. So Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven and he said, Father. Now, we are used to addressing God as Father. Probably every believer here in your praying, most of the time as you open your prayer, you address God as Father. But the Jewish people of Jesus' day did not do that. They did speak of God as the Father of the entire nation of Israel. But an individual Jew didn't come before God and address him as Father. But Jesus did. And with very good reason that he did. But then in Scripture, we are told in the New Testament that we are to come to God as Father, that we have this personal relationship with Him. He has adopted us into His family. We are now a child of God, and we are told that we have the privilege to come into His presence and call Him Abba, which was their word, not a formal word for father, but it was a family word for father. It was the father of a loving, adoring child, like our word daddy or papa or dad or something like that. And to the Jewish people, that was radical. This was something they were not used to. But that was Jesus' relationship with the Father. And because we have been adopted into His family, that is our relationship as well. You know, if I were to go up to the White House to speak to the president, I would not be let in. And I assume you would not either. I've never heard of any of you being famous and in the news and so on as a person that would have access to the president. So we would all be shut out for obvious reasons, security and so on. But his children, I'm sure they don't have to go through all kinds of rigmarole to get in. They get in because they're his children to speak to him. And that's nothing compared to the privilege that Jesus had in addressing the Father, and we have in addressing the Father. Now, lest we become flippant, yes, we are to come to our Abba Father, but it's nothing ever to be flippant about. Even in this prayer, down in verse 11, Jesus addressed him as Holy Father. In verse 25, he addressed him as Righteous Father. In other words, he says, I know that you're righteous, you will keep your promise. I know you will never fail in fulfilling all your promises, but Father, you are holy, and Father, you are righteous. And so we always have to balance that freedom that we have to enter into God's presence in prayer with not the flippant kind of daddy-o kind of thing, but with the reverence of realizing we are coming before Holy God. And what a privilege that it is. Now, have you ever thought about exactly why Jesus called God Father? There is a twofold sense in which Jesus was able to call God his Father. The first one was by virtue of his human nature. And his human nature was miraculously produced. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5, it quotes the Psalms, and it says that Jesus' body, the body that the disciples saw, Jesus' body was prepared for him by God. So this goes back to his conception through the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And as his body was developing, it was developing as every normal human being body would be, but without sin, without a sin nature. And it took the virgin birth, but we won't get into that. But by virtue of Jesus' human nature, which was, according to Hebrews 10:5, prepared for him by God. And so in that sense, the human body of Jesus was fathered by God. Just as in the Old Testament, you have all those begots, so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. So Jesus' human nature was begotten by the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead, through the power of the Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. Jesus did not begin with that. He is God. He has always existed. But his body and his humanness was begotten not by an earthly father, but by the heavenly Father. And so he loved to call God the Father, Father, for that reason. But there's a second reason why Jesus would call God the Father, Father, and that is that it refers to the essential nature that existed between the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Godhead. In other words, the chief idea here is the identity of nature. To call him Father is acknowledging that Jesus is God, that they have the same nature. And so it's not that, as some cults have tried to say, that this God in heaven had some kind of physical relationship with a female God and so on, therefore they had a son. I mean, that is as far away from biblical truth as anything can be. He is the Son because of his human nature made by the Father, and he is Son because that speaks of the identity of their nature, that they are one in nature. John 1, the beginning of John's gospel, this gospel which we're in. In the beginning was the Word, which we find out is a title of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, the Word became flesh. That's when God prepared the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. And so it is a rich, rich relationship out of which Jesus is able to call God his Father. And so he begins his prayer by calling on God his Father. Now he begins with his request. He says, the hour has come. Now, we're just jumping into John 17 here. But if a person had started with John 1:1 and were just simply reading through the Gospel of John as we do any other book, instead of chopping it up in one week this chapter and another week another chapter, probably, if we had started with chapter 1, verse 1, and were just reading through, it would jump out at us when he says, the hour has come, because previously in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, my hour has not come. And he didn't just say it once. It's in chapter 2, verse 4. It's in chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. All those times, Jesus said, my hour has not come. And a few days earlier than this is, I know there's some controversy on what night was the Last Supper. If you take the traditional view that it was Thursday night before the crucifixion on Friday, then think back to Sunday, what the day of what we call the triumphal entry, and turn over a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Just a few days, 5 days before Jesus is praying this. He was in the temple, and he has said all these times, my hour has not yet come. But look what he said in the temple 5 days before this prayer. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So a couple of things just to put in our minds from those verses, and that is that now that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, knowing it will culminate with the crucifixion, now he's talking about the hour has come. And then there's this idea in verse 28 about, Father, glorify your name. Keep that in mind. Now turn back to John chapter 17. In the next few hours, Jesus will be crucified. And it didn't take him by surprise. He's known it all along, exactly when it would be. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, very specifically, for instance, in Daniel chapter 9, the timing of his crucifixion. And he knows it's that time. He's going to be arrested. He is so aware of what that hour is going to be like. He knows it's going to have incredible suffering, suffering like none of us have ever suffered physically. But more than that, he knows that spiritually, he is going to experience the wrath of God against sin, the wrath of God that every one of us as a sinner deserve. And yet it's going to be poured out on Jesus in those hours on the cross. And he didn't deserve it. He didn't do any sin. He didn't do anything that would say from the Father, okay, I have to punish you. It was our sin, the penalty for our sin that he's going to bear. And so it wasn't the physical pain that he shrank from, but it was the spiritual, knowing what it was that he would have the very weight of the wrath of God against sin on him. And so in the midst of that, he prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. So he's requesting, here's his prayer request from the Father, that the Father would support him on the cross, give him the support, the strength, the encouragement that he needs, and then that the Father would bring him out of the grave. All of that is involved in this request of glorify your Son. And in doing, and then on top of that, to take him to heaven in what we call the ascension. So there's the supporting him in his time on the cross, there's raising him from the dead, and there is the exalting of him to heaven. All of that is in the request of Jesus, Father, glorify your Son. Now, during doing that, the Father's attributes are going to be on display. And that's a big part of any time you have the thought of glorifying God. It's talking about that the attributes of God would be magnified and made known that people can know them. So, for instance, the justice of God was made known. As it becomes obvious, God must punish sin. The holiness of God was on display. But then the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the power of God, all these and more are put on display. And God is glorified. And that's exactly what Jesus was praying for. But then it doesn't end there. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He longs for the Father to glorify him so that he can give more glory to the Father. That's an important biblical truth, that when the Son is exalted, the Father is exalted. When the Son is honored, the Father is honored as well, because the Father and Son are one. So that, by the way, is a great reminder for us in our prayer, in our prayer life, that the purpose of our prayer life is not to change God's mind. There's nothing in this prayer of the Son trying to change the mind of the Father. But the purpose of the prayer behind it all is more glory to God. And that is the bottom line of our praying, that we have all these requests and so on, but the bottom line is that God would have more glory. And then when we get together with others and we share the prayer requests with others, it's not not a some kind of therapy session, but it's that God would be glorified. Because the more people that are praying about this, then as they see the answer, they will give praise and glory to God, and God gets more glory. That's the bottom line of everything. So glorifying God should be our passion, just as it is Jesus' passion here. The second request that Jesus prayed for himself was concerning the giving of eternal life. And that's in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him. Now, Jesus is speaking in the third person. He has referred to himself as the Son. Glorify your Son. He didn't say glorify me, but glorify your Son, recognizing that relationship. So in that same line, he says you've given him, in other words, speaking of himself, you've given me authority over all flesh. Now that's referring to every person who has ever lived. The rich, the poor, the famous, the unknown, the ordinary, the powerful, the whole human race. Now, there are times in the New Testament where flesh denotes the sinful aspect of people because our nature has been dominated now by sin. We are totally depraved and so on. And so that comes to play here also in that he's given Jesus authority over all flesh, over all people. And it just so happens these people are sinners. These people are in rebellion against God. These people don't want to do God's will. And yet the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh, even when they are sinners. So that means that before I came to salvation, for instance, there was nothing in me that was going to turn to God. I was bent in going the way of sin. And yet Jesus Christ transformed me. And you as a believer can say the same thing. There was nothing in you that was somehow or other on your own going to turn around from unrighteousness to righteousness. The only way that happened is because there is an authority that Jesus has that can even change a sinner. And so Jesus refers to that here, that he's has given him, since the Father has given me authority over all flesh, and that includes to give eternal life. And so if you're a child of God, Jesus Christ has exercised that authority and has changed you from a sinner deserving hell to a child of God, the one to inherit all the blessings of God. I mean, that is radical. That is a radical power, and that power has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're used to people having some authority over us. Every April 15th, when we turn our taxes in, we yield to the authority of the government that says, you know, we know you're working hard and all these hours and you make so much money, but you owe us a certain amount. And if you obey Scripture, and which says to honor the government and so on, you say, okay, and you write that check. Or you're at work and you have your plans for your time off and your evening and so on. And then the boss says, you know, you really have to stay late tonight to get this report out. Or you want a certain day for vacation, and then the boss comes and says, you know, we can't give it to you. And you yield to that authority. Or a child wants to go out and play in the snow, and the parents say, not till you clean your room. And then you can go. And so we're used to yielding to these authorities. And Jesus Christ has an authority that's even greater than that, that can take a sinner that has no desire to do what God wants. He totally wants to do what he or she wants. And Jesus Christ has the authority to give them eternal life. That's a tremendous, tremendous a reminder in this verse of this gift that God has given us that's part of the forgiveness of our sin. It's a result of the forgiveness of our sin. Because our sins have been forgiven, we are now in eternal life. But what is eternal life? Well, verse 3 is going to define eternal life, so we'll leave some of that for that. But it's not speaking of quantity of time. We always think of that, eternal life. Okay, after we die, we're going to live forever and ever and ever. That's eternal life. That's not eternal life according to Scripture. It's something far, far better than that. But this verse is telling us, unless Jesus is glorified, he can't give us eternal life. Unless he goes to the cross, unless he's raised from the dead, unless he ascends to the Father, he cannot give us eternal life. But because the Father has glorified him, he can give eternal life. But look at those to whom he will give that eternal life. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Seven times in this prayer, Jesus is going to refer to certain people who are given as a gift from the Father to the Son. It's here in this verse, in verse 2, it's in verse 6, twice in verse 6, it's in verse 9, and in verse 11, and in verse 24. So all who have been given eternal life are people that even before the world began, God had determined to give certain ones as a gift to his Son. And the term for those people in the New Testament is the elect, which is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. So in eternity, the Father promised the Son a gift of people. And the wonderful plan of giving these people is that they will all be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's part of the promise of eternal life. That our sins are forgiven. We're still down here in this flesh, which is tempted and yields to sin and so on, and has a battle with sin. But in the midst of that, there is something going on called sanctification in the New Testament, where he is making us holy in our lifestyle, in our actions. And that will be completed when he takes us to heaven. And the Bible talks about we will be completely like Christ. And that is a wonderful gift that the Father has given to the Son. So, verse 2, Jesus has authority over all flesh to do something that no earthly person can do, and that is to give eternal life to those that the Father has given to him. Now, what is eternal life? Verse 3, and this is eternal life. Again, it's not just endless life. Everyone's going to exist somewhere, both the believer and the non-believer. So it's not just endless life, but it is speaking of life in the presence of God. To get a glimpse of what that is like, turn over to the book of Psalms and Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. A wonderful verse for us to be familiar with. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the essence of eternal life. That is only true of a child of God, of someone whose sin has been forgiven. Now, turning back to John 17, he says, this is eternal life, that they know you. The greatest benefit of our salvation is not a better life. It's not a mansion in heaven. It's not being free from illness when we get to heaven and so on. It is the promise of fellowship with God. That is the great benefit of eternal life, that they know you. That word know you, it's not just to have some kind of intellectual understanding. This word, here it's in the New Testament, the Old Testament equivalent of the word was used in Genesis when Adam, it says, knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. So that knowing of Adam with Eve was not just an intellectual thing. It was an intimacy. And that's the word in the New Testament, the equivalent word in the New Testament that is used here. It's not just a passing knowledge. Oh, yeah, I know God. But it's an intimacy. It's what was promised in Revelation 3:20. Remember that wonderful verse in the midst of those letters to the seven churches? Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him. King James said, I will sup with him. Means I will dine with him. In their culture, if you wanted an intimate evening together with friends, you had to do it at a meal. That was where you did it. And you didn't rush in and rush out. It took all evening of fellowship together, of intimate conversation together. And that is the promise in eternal life, that we have that intimacy with God. And so he says, this is eternal life, that they know you. And who is the you? That's the Father. Well, to make sure we all understand who the Father is, he says, who is the true God? Eternal life isn't found in the idols of the Gentiles of that day. And the false gods today are not always in idols of stone and so on, but popularity and money and power and sex and entertainment and enjoyment and all of these things instead of the true God. And so he says, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and the word, the connecting word and, connects us to the fact that the Father cannot be known apart from the Son. So to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One of the unique things about this particular verse is this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus called himself Jesus Christ. Now, he's called Jesus Christ by those who wrote the epistles and so on. This is the only time we have where he called himself Jesus Christ. Normally, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, which was a wonderful title of Messiah taken from Daniel chapter 9, and it was also a reminder of his humanity and so on, and it had a lot of implications with it. But here he doesn't use that. But he uses this wonderful term, Jesus Christ. And of course, the name Jesus was given to him when he was born. The angel had told Joseph and Mary, you'll call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And so it's a wonderful name, but Christ is the word Messiah. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word was Mashiach, which comes into English as Messiah, means the anointed one. Well, the Greek word for the anointed one was Christos, or Christ. And so when you have Jesus Christ, Jesus reminds us of his humanity, and it reminds us that he came to save from sin. And then Christ reminds us he's God, come in human flesh, the anointed Messiah that was promised over and over and over again in Old Testament scripture. So eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He didn't begin at conception, but he came from all of eternity. Again, John 1:1, in the beginning was. The beginning of the heavens and the earth was not the beginning of Jesus. He already was. He is eternal. And then he was sent. There was a mission that the Father planned, that the Son would be sent to this earth and die for sinners. Well, then we come to verse 4, and we have the third request that Jesus has, and that is for the finishing of his work. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth. Now, he talked about and asked that the Father would glorify him, but now he says, my entire time here, 33 years, I have glorified you. How did Jesus glorify the Father? He glorified the Father, first of all, by obediently carrying out the Father's will. What was the Father's will for him to do? We'll turn over in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 61, and you have a prophecy of what the Messiah was to do. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. This is a prophecy given where words are put into the mouth of the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And so it's the Messiah speaking. Hundreds of years before he came at Bethlehem, this was prophesied of him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So that would be, of course, the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord has anointed me, he has Messiahed me, he's made me the Messiah. And what's my job? To bring good news. What's our New Testament word for good news? It's the word gospel. To bring the gospel to the poor. Now, he's not just talking about physically poor here. He's talking about people who have the biggest, most difficult debt, the impossible debt to pay, and that's the debt of sin. And so he's saying part of the mission, of the purpose that the Father gave to the Son, was to bring this good news to people who have the biggest debt, the debt of sin to a holy God. And of course, that good news is there is a forgiveness provided for that debt. If you will repent and trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted there refers to people under the effects of sin. People that the part of the effects of sin are disease and death and all kinds of addictions and problems and so on. And people become burdened under those to the point where they are called here brokenhearted. And the Messiah comes with the only answer for the brokenhearted caused by sin. And then he says, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captives who are in bondage. The worst bondage in the world is the bondage to sin. And Messiah has come to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In other words, and again, bound by sin and its effect. And lastly, in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is to give the message that the gospel is here, that the Messiah is here, that the year of the Lord's favor, this is the time of grace. God is extending grace to sinners. Now, I hope those words sound familiar to you, not just because you have read them in Isaiah 61, but in the Gospels, Jesus is quoted as reading these verses in Nazareth, his hometown, when he was in the synagogue and they asked him as a visiting rabbi to speak. And it says deliberately in the Gospels that at that point, he rolled up the scroll and he sat down. He did not finish the verse. The rest of the verse will be fulfilled in his second coming. But the verse 1 through the beginning of verse 2 are the mission of the Messiah in his first coming. Well, turning back to John chapter 17, this is one aspect of what it means that Jesus has glorified him on earth. Another aspect of that is he has revealed the characteristics of the Father. In John 14, part of these words that he had just spoken to the disciples before this prayer, John 14, verse 9, he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Father's love and mercy and grace and justice and all of these things were on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he continues, "I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." You know, over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it puts some words in Jesus' mouth, and they happen to be from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. And they put these words in Jesus' mouth, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And that is so significant as a reminder that he came to do the will of the Father, to accomplish the Father's plan. Even at the age of 12, when he was in the temple in Jerusalem and his parents had headed, that is Joseph and Mary, his mother and stepfather, don't want to be misunderstood on that, were heading back to Nazareth and they by accident left Jesus behind. They go and they find him in the temple and so on. And naturally, you know how parents are. "Jesus, you caused us to waste our time. You caused us to worry." And Jesus said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" He had that consciousness of doing the Father's will. He talked about it with the woman at the well. And when the disciples came and so on, and he says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of my Father." And in a few hours from saying this in his prayer, he will finish the work of the Father. And he will cry out on the cross, "It is finished." Another translation of that Greek word, he wouldn't have spoken in Greek, but the Greek word that's used to translate that is tetelestai, which means not just it is finished, but it is paid in full, which is another interesting aspect of his finishing that work on the cross. And in Mark 10:45, he said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he accomplished that on the cross. And he said, "It is finished." So the work he came to do can be summarized in this way. Number one, he came to honor the law of God perfectly. He's the only one who's lived a perfect life, kept the law of God perfectly, including to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. No one else has ever done that, even close to 100%, but Jesus did. He accomplished that. Secondly, to deliver us from the power of death, and he accomplished that on the cross and the resurrection. And then thirdly, to make us fit and ready to have communion with God. And he accomplished that. And when he accomplished it, he said, "It is finished." And because Jesus finished his work for the Father on the cross, we cannot do any work to add to that for our salvation. Our salvation comes totally by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Well, finishing this part of the prayer where he prayed for himself, in verse 5, he prayed for his return to the Father. He said in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Wow. Verse 4, he said, "I glorified you." Now he says, "Glorify me in your own presence." Verse 1, he had prayed, "Glorify your Son," and we saw that that is referring to asking the Lord strength for his time on the cross and to raise him from the dead and to ascend him to the Father's right hand. Here in verse 5, when he says, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed," he's talking about the last part of that. That he, having finished his work, would be taken up to heaven. And there he would have all of that glory of God that had been his for eternity, that he had left behind to come to this earth. Philippians 2 has a wonderful passage talking about here he is, all glorious as God, and yet he willingly left that glory behind. Took on the form of a person, a human in this sinful world, and the form of a servant, not a glorious king, but a servant. And he left that glory. But he has ascended to the Father, and that glory is his today. And someday he will return in that glory. Well, 5 wonderful verses of Jesus' prayer for himself. Now, here we are, 2,000 years later, and we must never lose sight of the glory that Jesus deserves. He's deserving of every praise and every honor, every moment of our life. But I have to ask, do you have that eternal life that he mentioned in verse 3? This is eternal life, that they know you. And if you don't, the Bible says you can answer Jesus' call. "Come unto me, all you that are heavy, that are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come to me and I will come into you and we will fellowship together." But the Bible says very strongly that we have to repent of our sin and trust Christ alone as our Savior. And then we have that eternal life. And there's nothing that we can add to it. It is finished. I don't know anyone else on this planet who has ever been able to totally say, "I have finished everything." There's always more to do. But Christ finished it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, like our Savior, we can come to you and call you Father. Abba. And we thank you that you hear and answer. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in this passage. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for going to the cross, for paying the penalty of sin. And Father, we want to give praise to you and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit all the days of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.